I'll go ahead and begin us with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for this opportunity to meet together. We pray this would be a profitable time for the time each one has taken out for this, and we pray that we'd have good discussion and interaction as we think about once saved, always saved. And we think about what the Scriptures teach on this and also all of the objections people raise when we talk with them. We pray this would help us to be more effective servants of Jesus Christ. And we pray in His matchless name. Amen. Okay, let me see. I'm not sure I think this is working. All right. I gave you a handout, but the handout is actually after I get through some introductory material. So I had forgotten. I could have given you a handout for this, but I wrote some things over here on the board. Well, once saved, always saved is sometimes called OSAS. In fact, there's some people who've written some books and they've criticized this doctrine, etc. It's also called eternal security. It's what it sounds like. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you have eternal life, you are secure forever. There's lots of ways to think about it. For one thing, it means you can't give salvation back. So if you come to faith in Christ and you're born again and you decide you don't want it anymore, too bad. Because you're stuck with it. You've got it. Once you've got salvation, everlasting life, you've always got it. You can't sell it. You can't give it away. You can't exchange it. You've got it and it's yours forever. And you can't lose it for any reason. There is no reason. Nothing a person can say, nothing a person can do, nothing a person can believe once they have believed in Christ and they have eternal life that's going to cause them to not have eternal life. Once they're saved, they're always going to be saved. Now, this leads to lots of objections, and we'll get to those after we get through the introductory part. And so, if you've got objections, hold those off and we'll talk about it. In this first part, I want to talk about specifically what is OSAS. What is once saved, always saved? Lots of people say, well, if this were true, then why wouldn't people go out and live like the devil? If this were true, then a person might even ultimately defect from the Christian faith. And we can talk about all those things when we get down to practical ramifications. It also means that God can't take back the salvation He gives us. Once God gives it to us, we are secure. We're saved once and for all. And so God can't take it back. Now, God doesn't want to take it back, mind you, because once He gives us everlasting life, that's what He's given us. But God can't and won't take it back, and it also means the devil can't steal our salvation. In fact, that's a lot of what John chapter 10 is about. You'll remember that the devil is the one who wants to steal, rob, and destroy. And Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the gate to the sheepfold. And Satan wants to come in and snatch the sheep, but he can't do it because we're in Jesus' hand and we're in the Father's hand. And he says, I and the Father are one. And so even Satan can't take away our eternal life, our salvation. We might call it eternal salvation because it's salvation that can't be lost. And we can't give it back. We can't get rid of it. So it's permanent. It's everlasting. Now, how about some biblical proofs for once saved, always saved? Well, look with me at John 6:47. Now, this one is very simple. It's very easy, and we'll look at a few others. But I find this exceedingly helpful. Now let me say that for years, and if you're here and you've tried to teach people the doctrine of once saved, always saved, you've tried to teach them the doctrine of eternal security, if you're like me, there may have been a time in your life when you had a hard time figuring out, where do I go to prove this? What I used to do is I used to think, I'm going to go to the epistles to try to prove this. And what I found was, although it is found in the epistles, it's not there as much as you would think. I would go to passages like Romans 8:31-38, that type of thing. And I would go to some other texts as well. But what I found is, Some of the best verses on once saved, always saved are found on the lips of Jesus himself in the fourth gospel. Because the fourth gospel is oftentimes called the gospel of belief, or is sometimes called the gospel of life. Because these terms occur so often. The term everlasting life occurs in John's gospel 17 times. But in addition to that, there's another 19 times where the word life, like Teresa's got Zoe on her shirt, which is the Greek word for life. Okay, that by itself, without the adjective everlasting or eternal, occurs another 19 times in the book. So 36 times in the book you have life or everlasting life, and many of the times when it's just life, it's also talking about everlasting life. For example, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Both of those are referring to everlasting life. And there are other examples as well. Plus, there are times when, like a verse we're going to look at in a minute, John 11:26, where Jesus said, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, that's a statement about everlasting life made by denying the opposite, shall never die. So you have lots of emphasis on once saved, always saved in the fourth gospel. For example, John 6:47. Now, if you have a King James or a New King James, you'll read, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now, if you have a New American Standard or an NIV, the words in me will not be there because a few early manuscripts don't contain it. But the vast majority of manuscripts contain in me. But in any case, it's obvious Jesus is talking about himself. And he's saying that the one who believes in him has everlasting life. This verse is particularly significant to me because I remember when I was my senior year in college, I came to faith in Christ, but I was not led to faith in Christ with the terms everlasting life. I was led to faith in Christ with the understanding of once saved, always saved. And I knew that I was saved once and for all. And I knew I couldn't lose it. I knew I was going to heaven. I knew it was a done deal. But the concept of everlasting life was something I hadn't thought about. And a couple of months later, I was doing a Bible study, and the question in the Bible study booklet was, John 6:47, what's the significance of the verb tense in the expression, he who believes in me has everlasting life? Well, I was a biology major, but I did like English. And I wrote down, well, let's see, has is present tense. And then I got to thinking about it, and I wrote in the booklet, this means I have everlasting life right now. I had the naive view for the first couple of months I was born again that I was saved once and for all, that I was eternally secure, but that when I died, I was going to get this everlasting life. And when I read this verse, I realized, no, you don't get that when you die, you get that when you believe. So that is what salvation is, hello. It's life. It's Jesus' life. Now, by the way, it's important distinction that I think we need to make that Zane Hodges once suggested, which I think is right on the money. And that is, Jesus is everlasting life. Those who believe in Jesus have everlasting life. He doesn't have it, he is it. We aren't it, we have it. Are you with me? In other words, I'm never going to be everlasting life, and neither are you. None of us is the source of everlasting life. Jesus is. And he forever will be the source of that life. And he is that life. But we have it when we believe in him. And so this verse is beautiful because what it says is, if you find a human being that believes in Jesus, you find a human being who has eternal life. But now, doesn't this create problems? Well, for example, okay, if you have a human being who believes in Jesus and they have eternal life and they're 20, what if they live another 60 years and they do a bunch of bad things? Well, they're going to be somebody with eternal life or everlasting life that does bad things. Well, what if they come to faith and they have everlasting life when they're 20 and then later on they go to prison? Well, then you've got a person with everlasting life that's in prison. What if they go off to seminary and they lose their faith in seminary and they become an atheist? Well, then you've got an atheist that has everlasting life. If this is true, then once a person believes in Jesus, they have this life no matter what can come. Now, I will say, and we can get into this when we move on a little further, there are a lot of people in Christianity say those things can't happen because God won't allow it. God doesn't allow people to defect. A lot of people will say, well, God allows sin and God allows backsliding. And God allows some level of failure in the Christian life, but He won't let you go too far for too long. Well, how far for how long, they can't say. But they'll come up with that. Other people will say, and stopping believing is an impossibility, because God guarantees that you will continue to believe. I would argue that doesn't fit with the New Testament. It certainly doesn't fit with Jesus' promise. There's nothing in here about he who believes in me has everlasting life, and I guarantee they're not going to sin much. Or he who believes in me has everlasting life, and they're never going to defect. They're never going to join the nation of Islam when they're in prison or something or whatever. So we'll go into this. This is one. A second one, look at John chapter 11. This is one of my favorite ones, verses 25 through 27. This is a famous funeral passage, but I think it is particularly excellent for us talking to people about assurance. If you want to share with someone how they can be sure of where they're going when they die, this is a great verse. Now, John 6:47 is as well. This is another I am statement. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. There are seven of these statements in John's gospel. However, some of them are compounds, like here. John 14:6, three parts of the compound. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Here, we still have the life part and the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I am the life. What's interesting is I used to think that what he was saying in the rest of 25 and 26 was explaining I am the resurrection life. As though I am the resurrection and the life was one thing, not two things. Are you with me? Well, let me show you what I mean. He who believes in me, though he may die. What kind of death are we talking about there? Though he may die physically, yet he shall live eternally spiritually. That's what everybody says, right? And that's what I would have said up until a few years ago when I heard a person preach a funeral on this. And he suggested that in verse 25, Jesus is explaining, I am the resurrection. And in verse 26, Jesus is explaining, I am the life. Okay? If that's the case, then he's saying, he who believes in me, though he may die physically, yet he shall live physically. I am the resurrection. As the resurrection, what I promise is, if a person believes in me, though he may die, yet he's going to live. In a glorified physical body. Now this opens up verse 25 because preceding this, she had said, Martha had said, I know that my brother is going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. In other words, Orthodox Jews believed in bodily resurrection, except of course for the Sadducees. That's why they're Sadducees. Yeah, exactly. But the Pharisees believed in bodily resurrection. Even they believed in a form of work salvation, they did believe in bodily resurrection. And she is not only an Orthodox Jew, she's a believer in Jesus, as is going to be clear here in a moment. But he says, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. This is the promise that, yes, Lazarus is going to live again physically. Now, Jesus is about to illustrate this by raising him from the dead way before the last day. But he's talking about resurrection here. And this ties in with John 5:29, where Jesus talks about the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. And I take it here he's talking about the resurrection of the just, those who are justified by faith in Christ. So that this is also a statement of eternal security. In other words, it does mean he will live eternally, but it means he will live physically eternally in the kingdom of God, on the new earth, in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Well, now verse 26, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, what's unique about this verse, I believe he's explaining the life here. Elsewhere in John, we don't see "he who lives and." Right? We just see John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him." Not whoever lives and believes in him, just whoever believes in him. But here, I believe it's because Jesus is discussing life and death. He says, okay, let's talk about a person who's a living human being who believes in me. Now, he could say, "He who lives and believes in me has everlasting life." Right? Like John 3:16, John 6:47, right? John 5:24. Lots of verses like that, right? John 4:14, lots of. But instead, Jesus states the same thing by denying the opposite. "He who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, in Greek, these words "shall never die" mean "shall never die." That's why we translate it. Okay, that's my Greek joke for today. But truthfully, you don't have to know Greek to know that when he says "shall never die," he's talking about something that is once saved, always saved, eternally secure. So that once a person believes in Jesus, he will never die spiritually. He has everlasting life. Now, we know it has to be spiritually, because in the previous verse he says, "He who believes in me, though he may die," and now he says, "He shall never die." So how can the one who believes in me die and yet not die? Well, because we're talking about two different kinds of death, right? In verse 25, we're talking about resurrection. In verse 26, we're talking about life. And I think the part about "he who lives and" is also significant because of this reason. Just think about this, but in my view, eventually in the lake of fire, a lot of people are going to come to believe that Jesus gave eternal life in this life to everybody who believed in him for that life. Maybe they won't all, I don't know. But it seems likely to me that people that we've witnessed to in this life who die and find themselves in the hot spot, and then they go through the great white throne judgment, and they're condemned eternally to be in the lake of fire, and they're talking to other people, etc. It seems to me, in time, they're going to come to believe the truth of John chapter 6, verse 47, John 11, verses 25 and 26, John 3:16, etc. They'll be orthodox. Why won't they then get eternal life? Because John 11:26 says, "He who lives and believes in me." Once a person has died, they no longer have the opportunity to gain everlasting life. Because to qualify for "he who lives and believes in me," the person must be living. And so it's, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die." Then he asks her, "Do you believe this?" Now, I've had people say that what I believe in is easy believism. I like to say, easy or hard, it doesn't matter. I definitely believe in believism. And the reason why is, notice, "Do you believe this?" Well, what does the "this" go back to? It goes back to verses 25 and 26. Let's just take verse 26. "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." If I believe that, then my statement would be, "Yes, Lord, I believe that whoever lives and believes in you shall never die." But I've got the word "believe" in the statement of what I believe. Of course I do. Because you have to believe that once saved, always saved applies to a particular type of person. Who is it? Is this all people who are over a certain height? All people who are over a certain weight? All people who are under a certain height or under a certain weight? all people from a certain state, or all people who live a certain quality of life, or all people who do this, that, or the other? In other words, how do we define the people who were once saved, always saved? Well, Jesus is real clear with that. It's those who believe in Him. So, when I explain to you what I believe, it has to be about belief in Jesus. I have to say that all who live and believe in Jesus have everlasting life. That's what I believe. How do I know I have eternal life? Because Jesus says, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die." And I'm living and I believe in Jesus, so it's a done deal. I'll never die. This isn't rocket science. This is Christianity 101. This is first grade stuff. This is simple, easy, once saved, always saved. However, having said that, because of what's happened with theologians and exegetes, people who study the Scriptures and write on the Scriptures, it's become complicated because people will say, well, there's true faith and then there's false faith. There's heart faith and there's head faith. There's liver quivers and there's the real thing, you know, or whatever. And there's people walking an aisle and praying a prayer and doing this, that, or the other. Well, they confuse things. And the reason they confuse things, in my opinion, is because people have a very hard time with John 3:16. When I was in seminary, I did a master's thesis on the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And one of the librarians gave me an article about a Presbyterian pastor who said he never preached on John 3:16. And when asked why, he said, well, John 3:16 is just too difficult. It's too complicated. Because it looks like, I mean, if you just took John 3:16 at face value, it looks like that anyone who believes in Jesus has everlasting life and will never perish. And that it has nothing to do with your works. Right? So he said, what I tell people is, they've got, when you come to supposedly come to faith in Jesus, you don't know if you're saved or not, because you have to produce enough good works to give some indication that you're truly a believer, that you're truly saved. And he said in the article that he tells people it takes at least 3 years worth of good works before you have any degree of confidence that maybe you're one of these people. Well, you see, if you have a theological perspective that says justification really isn't by faith alone, I mean, you say it's by faith alone, but then you put in a lot of provisos and things that take away that it's by faith alone, then John 3:16 becomes a real thorn in your side, doesn't it? John 5:24, John 6:47, John 11:25 to 27. All of these are problem passages because they look like the believer has eternal life and can't lose it no matter what they do. And if that's true, well then this dreaded easy believism is true. And what I like to say is, whether it's easy or whether it's hard, it's believism. 99 times in John's Gospel, the word believe occurs. Over and over and over again. The Lord Jesus made it real clear, the one who believes in Him has eternal life. Now some people say, well, doesn't everybody believe in Jesus? Well, no, everybody doesn't believe in Jesus. They say, but doesn't almost everybody in America believe Jesus existed? Yeah. Probably most everybody does. Doesn't most everybody in America believe He died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead? Yeah, most people do. In fact, I've not met anybody who doesn't believe Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. There may be some, but I've not met those people. But that's different than what Jesus is talking about here. Because what Jesus is talking about here is He is the one who guarantees resurrection and life to the one who believes in Him. That's what He says in John 3:16. He guarantees you won't perish, that is, you won't be eternally condemned, but you have everlasting life. John 5:24, you have everlasting life, you won't come into judgment concerning your eternal destiny, and you've passed from death into life. And so what we're believing Jesus for when we believe in Him is we're believing in Him for this everlasting life. It's kind of like, let's say, as a parent, you said to your children, believe me, next Saturday at 4 a.m. I'm taking you fishing, if you believe me. Well, let's say you had a way of knowing which ones of your children believed you were taking them fishing and which ones didn't. Well, then the next Saturday at 4 a.m. you'd take the ones that believed you were taking them fishing and the others you'd leave behind. Well, but what do they believe you're going to provide financially for them until they're age 21? Well, that's not part of the bargain, is it? Do they believe that you're going to provide a good spouse for them? That's not part of the bargain. Do they believe that you're never going to go hungry? That's not part of the bargain. Do they believe that you're taking them fishing next Saturday at 4 a.m.? In the same way, if Jesus says, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die," and then says, "Do you believe this?" It's real clear that believing in Him concerns having everlasting life or being raised in the resurrection of the just, being guaranteed your eternal destiny. Let's look back at John 6, because I skipped over something in John 6 I wanted to go back to. John 6, 35 to 40. Now, when it comes to once saved, always saved, this is one of the most packed sections dealing with once saved, always saved, or OSAS, in the whole New Testament. Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus women and children with one little happy meal, right? They got a couple fish, got a little bit of bread, and it's just enough for one little boy's meal. And He feeds 5,000 men, plus there must have been women and children present, so it was probably like 20,000 people. And they had 12 baskets left over, and the number 12 is probably significant because there's 12 tribes of Israel, and so there's plenty of stuff left over, and everybody was full and satisfied. After this, the people come to Jesus. He walks on the water, goes to the other side of the lake, and so now they're all chasing Him because they want more of this, you know, eternal supply of bread, right? And so Jesus says, they said to Him in verse 34, "Lord, give us this bread always." It's kind of comical. This is the same sort of thing the woman at the well asked in John 4. Right? "Give me the water so I don't have to keep coming here to draw." She's still thinking in physical terms. They're thinking in terms of physical bread. He says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life." Okay, now this is another one of the I am statements. I am the resurrection of life. I am the way, the truth, I am the bread of life. Well, what was that signify? Well, bread is what sustains physical life. And if He's talking about eternal life here, then He is the one that sustains everlasting life. And notice what it says. "He who comes to me shall never hunger." Now, there's a distinction in the New Testament between coming after Jesus as His disciple in discipleship and coming to Jesus for salvation, for eternal life. Here, He's talking about coming to Him. That person shall never hunger. He's not talking about never hunger physically. He's talking about spiritually. This is a clear statement of once saved, always saved. It's not, "I eat this bread and I keep eating it every day." Some people say, well, true saving faith never ends. It's present tense. And so you've got to keep on eating the bread of life, keep on drinking the water of life. No, the moment you partake of the bread of life, that is, believe in the bread of life, you'll never hunger. Or, He goes on to say in verse 35, "He who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, He could have said, "He who drinks the water of life shall never thirst," but He takes the figure of speech away and says, "He who believes in me shall never thirst." This ties back to John chapter 4, right? With Jesus talking to her about the water of life, etc. And again, "shall never thirst" is a statement of once saved, always saved. Eternal security. It's not, "I drink, and then tomorrow I drink. I got kidney stones about 12 years ago, and I've had them several times since. And kidney stones are no fun. And so now I hydrate a lot. I drink a lot of water because I don't want any more of these kidney stones," which I probably will get more, but hopefully not. But in any regard, I can't just drink some water today and then guarantee I'm never going to get kidney stone. But what Jesus is promising is once you partake of the water of life, once you believe in Him, you'll never thirst. Never, never, never. In verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe." That is, the vast majority of the people in the crowd do not believe that Jesus is the bread of life. They do not believe He is the water of life. They do not believe He's the source of everlasting life. They do not believe He is the Messiah, and that those who believe in Him are going to be in His kingdom. They don't believe that. But then Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And notice this, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." this is understatement. He's saying, the one who comes to me, and this goes back to verse 35, remember, he who comes to me shall never hunger. Now verse 37, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. What he's meaning is, like in John 10, I'm going to hold him forever. He's in my hand, no one can pluck him out of my hand. It's that kind of idea. It's a statement of OSAS, once saved, always saved. In verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay, well, what is the will of the Father who sent Jesus? This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Now, let's say that you believed in Jesus, you were born again, you were saved, and then Jesus lost you, and you ended up going to hell. Who would fail to do the will of the Father, you or Jesus? According to this verse, Jesus. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. So if Jesus lost you, then Jesus has failed. Not you. Because once you believe in Jesus, you've done what you need to do to have this life. And there's nothing you can do to keep it. There's nothing you can do to maintain it. The only thing you did was believed in Jesus for the life, and once you did, you have it, and you're stuck with it. And if somehow you were lost, then Jesus would have failed to do the will of the Father, and if that were the case, then the universe would come apart. Because Jesus is holding everything together in the universe by his power, and if he ever proved to be a liar, the whole universe would just fly apart. And he said, that of all you give me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This sounds a lot like John 11:25. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is a repetition of verse 39, but with a little different. That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So these verses, verses 35 through 40, are very strong on once saved, always saved. We believe in Jesus, and we have this life that can never be lost. So let me go over a few theological proofs, and then a brief conclusion, and we've got time for some questions or comments on this part before we move into the portions I gave you with the handouts. Some theological proofs, I've got three real simple here. First of all, Jesus is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? John 14:6. So, everything Jesus says is true, right? Jesus can't lie. God can't lie. That's the nature of God. He's incapable of lying. He must tell the truth. So, therefore, when Jesus says, he who believes in me has everlasting life, or he who believes in me shall never thirst, or he who comes to me shall never hunger, or he who lives and believes in me shall never die, when he says these things, those are all true. They can't be false. That proves OSAS. It proves once saved, always saved. It proves that everlasting life is everlasting life. It proves eternal security. The second point is it's by faith alone. Over and over and over again, Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I got an email from a guy, a friend, and he said this, and I thought it was clever. When he shares John 3:16, he points out that Jesus says, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, right? He said, I point out it doesn't say whoever behaves in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, because there's nothing about behavior. It's about belief. And it's believing in Jesus for the promise of life. The promise that they will not perish, not be eternally condemned. So the second point is, it's by faith alone. And the moment you believe, you have that life. So there's no way to mess that up. The third thing is, one of my seminary professors, Dr. Charles Ryrie of Ryrie Study Bible fame, he likes to say, if everlasting life could be lost, it's got the wrong name. Right? The reason it's called everlasting life is because this life is everlasting. It never ends. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. It's a done deal. If anybody who lived and believed in Jesus later died spiritually, Jesus lied. That can't happen. So these are theological proofs of everlasting life. In conclusion, you can be sure. And you will be sure as long as you continue to believe what Jesus says. In other words, if you're looking at your works, you know, you're a fruit inspector and you're saying, well, let's see, I don't know how I'm doing. You know, I don't know if I've got enough fruit. I look at my life and I'm not sure I've got the real marks of a believer. And I don't know the marks of somebody that's got the right stuff. You know how they picked the astronauts and they wanted the people with the right stuff, you know. Well, if you look at your works, you're guaranteed you're not going to be sure. If you think in them, you've got some basis for your assurance. Because Romans 3:23 says what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, by the way, the have sinned part, that's past tense. The fall short or come short, that's present tense. And lots of times I used to evangelize kind of like this. I would read all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but what I would be thinking was, you have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Not moi. You sinner. You're the one that sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I knew at the time, I just wasn't thinking about it, that the verse says all, and the verse means all, and that includes all. So that there's not a person on earth today who matches up to the glory of God. Every single person on earth today falls short of the glory of God. The fact that you have eternal life doesn't mean you fall that you've come up to the glory of God. You don't. We fall short of the glory of God because we continue to sin. We continue to be sinners even though we have everlasting life. Even though the blood of Christ, in a positional sense, forgives us of all our trespasses, Colossians chapter 2. But that doesn't mean that we somehow have attained the glory of God. We haven't. It doesn't mean that we've escaped sinner status. We haven't. Now, there is a sense in which the New Testament sometimes uses the word sinner to refer to people who are particularly vile in their sins. The Jewish people did this all the time. You know, like the Pharisee, and he's with the Republican, and he says, he's with the Democrat. Yeah, whatever. No, but it says right in the text, he's a Republican, you know. But anyway, he says, I'm not like other men. He's not like these sinners. But no, we're all sinners in the sense that we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. But in terms of assurance, my assurance isn't based on my works. My assurance is based on Jesus and His promise. And as long as I continue to believe His promise, I know I have life. Now, this opens the door for the possibility that I may or I may not live a life that's honoring to Jesus Christ. I may or may not please Him. I may or may not be someone that's a productive member of society and that is helping to lead people to faith in Christ and helping to build people up in the faith. And so we can talk about all that. But the point is, one thing that can't be is that a person who believes in Jesus is going to hell. Because if they believe in Him in the biblical sense, which means they've believed Him for their eternal destiny, then they've got it. They'll never die. They'll never perish. They'll never come into judgment concerning their eternal destiny. They've passed from death into life. Once they're saved, they're always saved. They have everlasting life. Okay, we've got time for a few comments or questions before we go into the thing which I've given you the handout on. But do you have comments about this part of it? The biblical proofs or the theological proofs or just what is once saved, always saved or whatever? Yes.
One of the comments that will be made is on this adverb that qualifies belief, you know, whether it's truly or really,
right,
whatever. And one of the comments, because I've even seen people with a free grace theology actually use that as well in theirs to distinguish it from this intellectual sin of a historical fact type of thing that often is a straw man for someone who wants to quantify easy believism to that extreme.
Right.
Could you comment on that? I don't believe Scripture anywhere gives that type of adverbial qualifier, but as far as within what we communicate to either an unbelieving world or have even in a doctrinal statement or whatever.
Right. That's a very good point. And I used to talk about a genuine believer, say something like, well, even a genuine believer could become confused or this or that or the other. And I've purged myself of that, or at least I've tried to, because if you're a believer, you're a believer. And there aren't, you know, true and false believers. Now, what some people use, let me mention intellectual assent. I have a discussion of this in my book, Confident in Christ. Zane Hodges discussed this in his book, Absolutely Free. And there's a lot of people that have discussed this. But in my view, faith is intellectual assent. If by intellectual assent you mean, I understand and accept something. Now, in Reformed theology, they've for years talked about three aspects of saving faith. Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia basically means understanding. Assensus means assent or agreement. And then fiducia means trust, like a fiduciary responsibility, that type of thing. Well, a famous theologian, Gordon Clark, in a book called Faith and Saving Faith, showed that the third element is the whole thing. That this trust is faith. So once you understand and accept something is true, you believe it. Like, for example, let's say, how many people here understand and accept that George Washington was the first president of the United States? Well, if you do, you don't have to trust it. You automatically trust it. Once you understand it and accept it, you trust that's true. I just saw the movie John Adams, three-part movie, which I'd highly recommend. It was very good. And he was the second president. And, you know, I don't have to have been there to know who the first president was or the second president, because the historical evidence is overwhelming and it persuades me. So the issue really is, what is it that must be believed? And if it is that Jesus is the guarantor of life, everlasting, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, then once a person believes that, they have eternal life. Now, the only way that truly or really whatever would qualify is you could come across a person who professes something they don't actually believe. A lot of people have criticized the free grace movement because they say we don't believe in false professors. Sure we do. The difference is, in the free grace movement, for us, a false professor is about the roots, not about the fruits. So if we're talking with a false professor, what we want to know is, what do they believe to give them eternal life or everlasting life? And if it's their works or whatever, the problem is with their roots, not their fruits. But let's say someone says, oh, I know I'm saved by faith in Jesus and I can never lose it. John 3:16, and they quote it. Now can I have the $1,000? I would be suspect that this person is telling me what I want to hear so they can get from me what they want to get. Right? If someone wants money from me, they want a handout from me, they want whatever it is from me, a loan or whatever, and then you say, well, here, this is what Jesus promises, and then they repeat back what you just said and say, I believe that. I would think, I don't know if they believe it or not, because they have some incentive to lie to me, right? There is such a thing as a person who can hear what you say and be a con artist. But if you're talking to somebody and they believe what they say, in other words, they're not just lying, they believe what they say, then in that sense you could call it they really believe what they're saying, as opposed to somebody who doesn't believe it, but they're lying about it. But in any other sense, the adverb really doesn't work in my estimation. So good point. Yeah, Josh.
A lot of confusion in our area on the subject of faith. And what I mean by that is, you know, pretty much everybody in this area would agree that salvation is by faith alone. But when asked to define faith, what they mean by faith alone, it's obviously defined in many other ways.
Yeah.
One of the big issues maybe you could comment on for us is, like, how long do you have to believe, and how much faith is enough faith? You know,
right.
The definition of faith.
Okay.
Head faith and heart faith.
Yeah. Okay, let me hit those briefly. And I've got a discussion, and I don't think we brought Confident Christ, did we? Or did we? Yeah, I guess it's... No, we don't have that. But you've had it here before, and a lot of people here have it. But anyway, you can go online, in fact, at faithalone.org. I have a booklet called Saving Faith in Focus, which is really the first chapter from that book, and it discusses all this. But in terms of how long a person needs to believe, at the moment they believe in Jesus, John 3:16 applies to them. John 5:24, John 6:47, John 11:25 and 26. That's it. So, an illustration I use is someone is driving down the road. What's your Christian radio station here? You probably got a bunch of them, right?
W-O-A-K.
Woke.
Woke.
I'm going to woke. I'm woke in the morning. Okay, anyway, I woke up. And... Give me swagger. Okay, so somebody's listening on WOAK, and they hear the message of John 3:16, and they believe it, and at the moment they believe it, they die in a car accident. They don't even live a fraction of a second after believing it. Wouldn't everybody say they go to heaven, right? Nobody's going to say, well, they go to hell because they didn't live past the moment of belief. But what happens if this person survives the car accident and is in horrible pain and suffering, goes through lots of surgeries and get hooks on prescription drugs and becomes a drug addict and dies as a drug addict? Now where do they go? Well, a lot of people would say they go to hell. Why? Because they weren't fortunate enough to die in the car accident. No.
They didn't keep themselves safe.
They didn't keep themselves safe, yeah. No, it's because they think, well, in this case, you've got to do something. You've got to more than just believe. And so there's lots of confusion. But the simple thing is, at the moment of faith, the person is born again. There is no distinction between head faith and heart faith in Scripture. Faith is faith. To believe something is to be convinced it's true. For example, how many people have you ever heard say, do you believe Jesus is God? And then you say, oh, absolutely. John 1:1 shows it. 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 5, John 20:28. There's lots of verses that prove clearly that Jesus is God. Oh, you only have that intellectual belief about Jesus is God. Nobody does that, do they? Because they don't care if you intellectually believe that Jesus is God, right? There is no heart faith that Jesus is God. Let's say, how many believe Jesus is coming again? Nobody says, well, do you have heart faith Jesus is coming again?
Yeah.
How many believe that God is a Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is no head faith, heart faith. It only comes up with this one thing. Why is that? Because people are bugged by justification by faith alone. People are bugged by John 3:16. So they look for ways to take away the plain meaning of Scripture. Now, they don't do it intentionally. They've heard it from Dr. Schmotzkopf, you know. Somebody off at Dallas Seminary or Chafer Seminary, or not Chafer Seminary, somebody from some school, and they've heard this person say something. And so they quote Dr. Schmotzkopf and they say, well, you know, this is the way it is. Or my tradition says, right? But no, there's not head faith, heart faith. Faith is faith. And it's not the length of time we believe. It's not the quality. There is no such thing as quality of faith. I mean, that's like, do you believe 2 plus 2 is 4? Well, I don't know about the quality of my belief that 2 plus 2 is 4. Do you believe that O.J. Simpson killed his wife? Well, I believe it, but I don't know about the quality of my belief. I mean, nobody does that in real life. You have to go to seminary to do that. You have to get an advanced degree to do that. It's just nonsensical. What's happened is the plain meaning of Scripture has often been subverted in an effort for people to impose their theology on the Word of God. And we need to get away from that. Now, we all have the same danger in the free grace movement. We can say, Zane Hodges said, you know, Lewis Berry Chafer said, Schofield said, whatever, and then impose that on Scripture. And if what anybody said doesn't match up with Scripture, then we need to revise our understanding of Scripture rather than imposing somebody else's foreign view on the Scriptures. And that includes me. You know, so the key is, what do the Scriptures say? But what I found is, especially on issues like once saved, always saved, this is not tough stuff in the Word of God. This is what Paul calls the milk of the Word. This is baby food. This is what a person believes when they come to faith in Christ for eternal life. I mean, this is just not real rocket science here. And if we make it rocket science, it's because our theology has gotten in the way. And then it's time to jettison our theology and get back to the Bible. All right, any other comments or questions? Yes, ma'am.
I want to make sure I understood you right. That we, once we believe, if we stop believing, then we're still saved.
Right. Now,
how do you explain all the Scripture that talks about blotting out your name in the book of life?
Okay, let's do that next hour, but that's Revelation 3:5. And we can hit that in the next hour. But let me give a quick answer that will qualify for any passage, even if you don't know how to deal with it. And that is, regardless of what that verse means, it can't contradict John 3:16. Regardless of what that verse means, it can't trump John 5:24, John 6:35, John 6:47, John 11:25 and 26. So, because, I mean, I can't possibly go through all the possible verses like Revelation 3:5 today. Now, I can cherry-pick some of your favorite ones, and we can do, you know, I've got about 8 or 10 in your handout that we'll go over, and I can pick another maybe 8 or 10, and we can go over those. But there are hundreds of these. And the simple answer is, there's an explanation to all of them, even if you don't know what it is. And that would be my overarching. And I do have an answer for this one. In fact, if you go on our website, faithalone.org, I have an article on this verse. And there are actually two or three different ways to understand this in ways that don't contradict John 3:16. The Reformed view that if you truly believe and you have this perseverance of works, then you won't blot your name out, that's an impossibility in my view. But take a look at that. Okay, let's do this. Why don't we take a 5-minute quick break, and we can talk, etc., and then we'll start again in 5 minutes, and that's when we're going to move to your handout.